The scripture lessons this morning will be read during the course of the sermon, which is not something I usually do, but it just seemed appropriate today. So we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, for those who like to be prepared to read along. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. It was a pretty terrible time for the people of Judah. After centuries of living in and around Jerusalem, ruled by kings from the line of David, and presided over by the profoundly reassuring presence of the Lord himself in the Jerusalem temple, everything had fallen apart. The Babylonians had unthinkably conquered Jerusalem. They had broken down the walls, plundered the palace, ended the line of Davidite kings, and worst of all, had destroyed and burned the temple that Solomon had erected. As if this weren't enough, the Babylonians then hauled a large portion of Jerusalem's people off into exile in faraway Mesopotamia, ripping them away from all the assumptions and certainties of life and forcing them to get by as best they could in a strange and foreign world. Not surprisingly, such a traumatic experience had repercussions in the realm of the people's faith as well. In the ancient world, Israel very much included, it was universally understood or assumed that for a people to be defeated in battle implied that their God was either unable or unwilling to protect them from the power and intentions of the gods of their opponents. So the political, social, and economic disaster of the exile was a spiritual disaster as well. Since the temple had fallen, did that mean that the Lord had finally abandoned his people in punishment for their sins? Or had all the promises of God's protection and provision been false all along? By the conventional reasoning, it almost had to be one of those or the other. And if either of those things were true, what possible grounds did the people have for any sort of hope for their future? Best, perhaps, to simply give up, become the best Babylonians they could be, and sort of fade from history, just as the northern Israelite tribes had done when conquered by Assyria a couple of centuries before. Exiled from home, bereft of hope, and suspicious that they might not have a God who cared to pay any attention to them at all, the people of Judah were in a dark, dark place. Now, into such deep darkness, the prophecies recorded in the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah must have exploded like a lightning bolt. Remember, the basic question that most would have been asking was, has the Lord failed us or has he abandoned us? But the Lord's answer spoken through his prophet is resoundingly neither. The disaster of the exile may have blinded them for a while, but he has neither been defeated nor left their sides, even in Babylon, even in the darkest hour. His words ring with the absolute power of his continuing commitment. Do the people think God has abandoned them because of the trials they've faced? Well, now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. See, the Lord is still with his people, especially in trial and disaster. And because he is, those trials and disasters cannot finally destroy them. Do the people think God maybe cannot contend with the power of Babylon then, or with Babylon's gods, or maybe even just with the forces of history and of worldly power? He continues, I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you and nations in exchange for your life. The Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, loves his chosen people so much that he will move the very levers of history, determining the course of great nations and of the world itself, all just to save and preserve them. His love is so profound, so fierce, so all-conquering that nothing and no one will be permitted to take them away from him forever. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The destiny of God's chosen was to be determined by his love and nothing else. And whatever worldly circumstances the people found themselves in would never change that. Despite the disaster of Jerusalem's fall, despite their doubts and fears, the Lord had not and would not abandon them for the simple reason that he loved them. This revelation of God's continuing, passionate, and sovereign commitment to his beloved forged for those exiles a core of hope and expectation that sustained them until their return to Jerusalem and has continued to sustain the chosen people through centuries of trial and trouble. Now, of course, 6th century Babylon wasn't the only pretty terrible time that God's people were to experience. The first few decades after Jesus' death were, for the members of the newborn church, also pretty dark. They were a tiny and powerless minority, scattered around a mighty empire that often used violence to enforce conformity. To be a Christian was to invite the enmity and scorn of neighbors, to be the first choice scapegoat for every problem or mishap, to be subject to ridicule, impoverishment, imprisonment, or even death just because someone informed on you and the local Roman administrator felt like flexing his muscles. And as if external persecution and the looming specter of martyrdom weren't enough, there was also an internal problem that every Christian in those days had to face. Why hadn't Jesus returned? See, it was generally expected, as we can see in a number of places in the New Testament, that Jesus' promised return from heaven to set things right and take up his earthly rule, what we call the second coming, was going to happen quite soon. People thought probably within the lives of the first generation of his followers. So when the years after his ascension began to lengthen and Jesus didn't show up, real and troubling doubts began to crop up. Had Jesus abandoned them? Or maybe even worse, had it all been a lie to begin with? Were they, as the intelligentsia of the Roman world insisted, fools, throwing away their lives on a false hope based on a false and executed Messiah? I'll bet you can see some parallels to the situation of the exiles 5-odd centuries before, yeah? And sure enough, once again, the word of God exploded into those days of darkness as well. Writing to the church in Rome, the epicenter of imperial power, the Apostle Paul reminded his readers that the promises of Jesus, even if their fulfillment was happening on a different timetable than what folks expected, were sealed and ratified in the most awesome and compelling way possible by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. With such a testimony to God's unfailing commitment, what other factor could possibly enter into the equation? What then are we to say about these things, wrote Paul? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Now, if you've read a lot of Paul's work, you know he was not exactly given to pie-in-the-sky optimism. He was not ignorant of the hardships of life. Quite the opposite, actually. When we consider the long catalog of beatings, arrests, shipwrecks, near-death experiences, and violent rejection that make up a fair chunk of his ministry history. Paul knows and acknowledges that being a Christian in the first century Roman Empire was no picnic. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. All those things were going on, and Paul knew it. But Paul knew something else too. And he hastened to remind his readers of it, that the love of God is greater and more enduring than the anger and power, not only of Rome, but of literally anything. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, the ultimate, final, and determining power is the love of God for those whom he has called and chosen. Once again, all the doubts, fears, and troubles that beset the people, real though they be, pale into insignificance beside the Lord's transcendent love. Because the Lord who conquered death itself on their behalf loves them completely, nothing and no one is capable of tearing them from his embrace. Whether the earthly power of Rome or the cosmic power of death itself. Once again, the reminder of God's love offered his people a core of hope and expectation to carry them down through the years. And boy, it's been quite a few years, hasn't it? All the way from the exiles to Paul's Christians down to us here in the advent of 2024. Yeah, it's been a while. And what, if I may ask, do you think about the state of the world in which we live? All these many years later. Is everything pretty great? Peace on earth and goodwill towards mankind evident on every hand? Plenty and security for all and love and kindness first and foremost in people's interactions with one another? Yeah, not so much, huh? Even as during this Advent season, churches all over are lighting candles and singing songs about hope, peace, joy, and love, I think we have to acknowledge that the world as a whole is displaying an alarming deficit of these very qualities. Indeed, despite the material safety and prosperity with which the church in our part of the world has been blessed, we don't have to look all that far to find echoes and continuations of all the things that made times so dark for our ancestors in the faith back in the days of Isaiah or of Paul. Exile? Ask the Christians of Afghanistan about exile. Spoiler alert, you won't find the Christians of Afghanistan in Afghanistan anymore. Violence? For war and violence devastating both Jewish and Christian communities, exilic Babylon or imperial Rome had nothing on contemporary Nigeria or the Middle East or Ukraine. Imprisonment? The Christians of North Korea, Western China, Eritrea, and many another nation are liable to be jailed and worse simply for being known as a follower of Jesus. And if Paul's people thought Jesus was taking an awfully long time to return and take care of all these things, then what about us? There are people, even people who know about the gospel and ought to know better, who have given up hope. Who have fallen prey to their doubts and abandoned all expectations. Friends, make no mistake, there is darkness all around in our day and age, too. But I tell you that our darkness can no more resist the illuminating flash of God's word than could those of ancient days. When the Lord of creation declared that he would gather every single one of his children from wherever they might be scattered, and regardless of who or what attempted to stand in his way, he didn't put an expiration date on that promise. When Jesus rose from the dead in triumph and promised to return, he didn't insert, or maybe not, who knows? And when Paul reveled in the knowledge that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, he most definitely did not add, but only for a while. The foundational truth that God loves us remains. And if you need proof of this love, you need look no further than this table, where we will be given the inconceivable gift of communion with the risen Lord Jesus, who loves us beyond all measure as we are fed here on his body and blood. Thus, the hopes and expectations that have sustained Israel and the church for so long are renewed and sustained, every bit as strong and viable as they've ever been. Because the Lord God loves us, nothing and no one will be permitted to hinder Christ's return on the day of the Father's choosing, and nothing and no one will be permitted to snatch even one of his loved and called and chosen children from his tender care. Because the Lord God loves us, our Advent wait, however long it may be, will not be in vain. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Father, your love for us is better than life, brighter than the sun, and deeper than the sea. We depend on that love completely, and we surrender ourselves to it, waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus, and knowing that that return will come exactly when it needs to come and when you choose to have it come. And we pray that your love will sustain us in the meantime, as your word has promised, in Jesus' name.